Our world despises that which is weak, and our world despises that which is fearful. Our world cares nothing for what is holy. And when the world talks about wisdom, it often talks about wisdom in terms of mysticism, in terms of looking within yourself and finding the right path in your life. So how do we correct our thinking? How do we make sure that our thinking is conformed to the Scriptures? Well, we must confess that we are never wise enough, we are never holy enough, we are never strong enough to be accepted by God on our own terms. We must come to the Holy God, the God who is all-wise, the God who is all-powerful, and we must come to Him clothed in Christ's righteousness. We also find in our life that we are constantly frustrated by our own sinfulness and by the sinfulness in the world around us. We find that we are weak, that things do not go the way we want them. We attempt to exert our will upon the world around us and find that we are frustrated. So where do we go for comfort? What is our hope? And we find comfort this morning in our confession, which reminds us, teaches us, instructs us that our God is the God who is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Now, in some ways, we've discussed several of these already, but I want to focus on ones we haven't really touched on yet. Before we get to that, a little bit of review. We talked last Lord's Day about God's transcendence, and we focused mostly on God as Spirit, that God is Spirit, that in this understanding, in this doctrine, we find that it teaches us not only that God does not have a body, but it also teaches us that God is always present everywhere. All of Himself is always present everywhere, in all times, in all places. In this, we see that God is not like us, that God is other than we are. And then we also talked about God's perfect love. Now, again, this is theologically referred to as the doctrine of divine impassibility. And our confession says that God is without passions. So we explored what that meant. What does it mean that God does not have passions? How do we understand the language? What is the doctrine actually teaching? All right, before we move on to where we're going to go this morning, were there any questions that arose during the week or that were left unresolved? Is there anything that popped up in your thinking that you wanted to ask about before we move on? Okay. Again, I don't want to squash any questions. If you have any questions, please feel free. Please ask as they come up. All right. Where we're going to go this morning, we're going to look at briefly, we're going to review God's impassibility. I wanted to address what's it doing here in our confession, specifically what's its context. And then we want to look at God's immutability, that is, that God doesn't change. I want to look at God's omnipotence, that is, that God is sovereign. And then we'll look at His holiness and wisdom. And what does it mean when we talk about God's divine holiness and God's divine wisdom? And then, of course, we'll conclude. All right. So first of all, impassibility. And first, as we address this again, as we review this, what is the function of our confession? What does our confession do? Go ahead.
That wasn't rhetorical.
No. What is its purpose? Why do we have a confession?
It defines things.
Uh-huh. Exactly.
The doctrines that are throughout the Bible and brings them together in a coherent whole.
Excellent. So what are the benefits then that our confession makes that gives us? Yeah.
In some ways, and hopefully it brings unity to the church. It gives a standing that if somebody has a problem with an attribute or an understanding of something that can cause, a ruckus doctrinally, mm-hmm. that it can iron out the details, and almost like law, you know, standing before a judge, say, you know, this is our confession, mm-hmm. folks, or, you know, do it, and, you know, this is what we abide by, and this is what we believe to be the interpretation of the word, you know.
It's like an arbiter.
Exactly.
So it gives us unity. I want us to also think of not in terms of just our local church, but it also gives us unity with the broader church. So it gives us unity with other churches who also confess our confession. And then it gives us unity with other churches that are true churches that might have another confession. So with the Presbyterian Church, we can have unity with them in the sense that they are well-defined and we are well-defined, and that allows us to work together. IRBS is a perfect illustration of this. They know where they stand, and we know where we stand, and we're able to work together well. Does that make sense? So it gives us unity. It also, in this way, gives us boundaries. It gives us guardrails. It's like lane markers. It keeps us understanding where we're supposed to be. Rick, did you want to add to that?
I can't figure out how a succinct way to state this, but it informs us. Mm-hmm. When I came to the Reformed faith, if you will, mm-hmm. I wanted to know what was the breadth and the width and the height and the depth, mm-hmm. and the confession did that for me.
Mm-hmm. It also instructs us. That's where I was going to go next. Yep. Okay, so then what is the context for this phrase in our confession that God is without passions? Well, whoa. I wonder why I did that. Excuse me, this is something up here. Okay, sorry about that. All right, what is the context for this phrase? If you'll open up your confession and look at it, we have this phrase that God is without body parts or passions. Now, if you look back to the beginning of your paragraph, look what our paragraph states, or how the editors put this. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. And we talked about how they inserted this idea that the Lord is our God, that our editors changed this from the Westminster, which simply says God is one only living and true God. So there's a way in which it's personalized for us. It's put in this context that God is our God, that God is in relation to us as his people. And this first paragraph then becomes the context for all that follows. And we've talked about how God is infinite in his perfections. There's no limit to his perfections, and God is never less than perfect. And the same is true of his love. And then look at the statement that follows this one on God's passions. And again, our editors added this in. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. And we talked about how that informs our understanding of God's incomprehensibility. But so this idea of God's lack of passions, of God's perfect love, is then in this context of God's perfections, of God's uniqueness, of his difference from us as our creator. Okay, any questions on this? Okay, let's move on to immutability. What do we mean when we say that God does not change? Can I get two people to read a Bible verse for me, one each? Can I get someone to read James chapter 1 and verse 17? Thank you, Jim. And then we looked at this one earlier, but I want to read it again. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 6. Anyone? Okay, thank you, Michael. Jim, are you ready?
Yes, sir.
All right, go ahead.
Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change.
All right, and notice how those two things are coupled, and we'll talk about that a little bit at the end. All right, and then Malachi 3:6.
For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed.
So we have these clear teaching. We have this clear teaching from Scripture about God's nature, that he does not change who he is, and he's not himself changed by other things. And notice the promises or the comfort that was attached in those two verses to this fact that God does not change. It was that we are not consumed, and is that God gives us good gifts. Okay. So what is this word immutable? Why are we using this word? Well, mutable is the negation of something. Immutable is the negation of something, and that's mutable or changeable. The word mutation, we've heard this word. When our cells mutate, become cancerous, that's a bad thing. We don't want our cells to mutate like that. So again, the M then becomes the negation of that, that there's no change. And so we put this in the form of an attribute. It's God's immutability. So what is it then that is comforting to us about God's immutability? How is this comforting? Go ahead and let's flesh this out a bit. Feel free to chime in here. How is this comforting to us?
He's predictable.
In what sense?
In the sense that he doesn't change and he stays the same.
Mm-hmm.
He is not, as some gods are depicted as just kind of angry sometimes or some other way, very arbitrary.
Right, but exactly. Arbitrary, yeah. Okay, so what... How... Yeah, go ahead, Lauren.
Well, it's comforting because he articulates us that he knows everything. There's no new information.
Mm-hmm. We're constantly bombarded by new information, but there's nothing that we encounter in this life that God hasn't already not only just considered, but that God hasn't ordained for our good and for his glory. Okay. All right, so... We find, though, in the scriptures that this is not just mere speculation. It's not an abstract concept. It becomes the ground for our comfort and our assurance. Because we are sinners and we are sinful. God is holy. We'll talk about that a little bit more. But in God's holiness, he ought to consume us because we are sinners. And we talked about that in Malachi. This, then, God's immutability, his changelessness, becomes the backing behind his promises. You've probably read or have come across this, that the dollar, the U.S. dollar, used to be backed by actual silver and actual gold. You could turn it in and get gold or silver for it. Well, now it's just, of course, a piece of paper that the government says take it or else. But with God's promises, we find that God's promises are not backed by just God's assertion, but they're backed by who God is himself. Can I get someone to look up Psalm 16 and verse 8? Yeah, go ahead, Eric. Read that for us.
Psalm 16, 8?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, go ahead.
I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken.
Okay, so it's God himself that is the guarantee. It's because of who God is and his unchanging that we ourselves have this foundation for not shaking. It's because he can't change and won't change what he has determined. Now, this also comes into play with God knows all things. It's not like something comes along that surprises God. The fall doesn't catch God by surprise. And he even told Israel before they broke his covenant that he knew that this would happen. So there's nothing that comes along in history that surprises God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 6. And we find this laid out for us as a promise in the new covenant. Hebrews chapter 6 and verses 17 through 18. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immeasurable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Where do we go for refuge in the time of suffering, in the time of difficulty in this life? It's that God has promised us that he will save us and he will glorify himself and use all things for our good. And it's in who God is, who he is in his being, that he is unchangeable. 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 13. First Timothy, chapter 2. No, that's not right. I think it's 2 Timothy. Yes. For this is a faithful saying, for if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. And again, this promise based on God's character. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Even in the midst of our struggles with our own sin, as we go through this life, as we go through the process of sanctification, the comfort in this struggle is that God is faithful. All right, then. Let's think about this in terms of contrast. How is it that this is different? What is the similarity and difference with us and God? Is there a way in which there's a similarity in us? Or a way in which this ought to be similar? Kevin?
Well, this topic reminds me of Hebrews and, you know, talking about how we have a high priest who, in all points, was tempted and yet was without sin. And even this verse in Timothy telling us about God being faithful even when we are faithless, the idea that that's who God is, but if he is to be holy, then we are to be holy as well. So God's example should be our practice. And we cannot separate the fact that, well, just because we are sinners and God is so holy, kind of like what we're also learning in Colossians, that then that becomes our high priest is the one who leads that example, and we look to him for that encouragement, and knowing that we aren't just looking up to a high God that has these expectations that we can never meet, and, well, oh well. That verse says we're faithless, so we'll always be faithless. But I think it's an encouragement to us. And the contrast is that because Christ is our righteousness, that he has given us the power to not be saved unto sin, but to be saved to righteousness. And you know, what once was an impossible thing becomes possible because of those means.
Right.
Of God empowering us. I mean, it's an encouragement, and it's also an exhortation that we should heed, and it totally obliterates in my mind that old thinking of, well, it's always going to be a struggle, you know. I mean, there is going to be struggle on the side because of the flesh, but that shouldn't stop us from striving to be holy as God is holy.
Right, and I think that aspect of be holy as God is holy, we're going to look at this a little bit later, but I think that's really key for this. What I'm trying to get at here with the similarity here, it's not that we ever become God, and it's not that we ever become immutable, but it's that this immutability of God is a comfort for us because it means that God is faithful. And that's what we ought to be striving for in this life, is faithfulness of conduct. So it becomes more of a moral aspect in this life. Not that we earn favor with God through our morality, but because we are saved by Christ, then we strive for holiness.
And I think in light of what's happening now, and, you know, Christians kind of getting put in the front with being faithful, you know, with different things in the news, I think it's an even bigger call for us to, when we say we're Christians, that and what we do as Christians is really a testimony to the world. And so that faithfulness is not so much, like you said, just a bunch of do's and don'ts, but it is, if Christ is our leader, we follow Christ. If we say that we walk with him as it's established once, then there is a measure of accountability to that. The world has every right to judge us by that, because we say we follow Christ, and if we don't, it's really we are dishonoring the name of Christ.
Jim, did you want to add something to that?
Yeah, if I understand your question correctly, we as creatures having, although, you know, a little taste of the attributes of God, like love and, you know, so mm-hmm. we look at promises, whether it's from our loved ones or our boss, you know, that we're going to get a raise and so mm-hmm. on and so forth. And we expect those to be followed through, even mm-hmm. though we don't do it ourselves, mm-hmm. you know. Mm-hmm. But, you know, we get a promise from a loved one, and when they fail, mm-hmm. you know, to meet that, it's tough. Mm-hmm. You know, we don't deal with it right, even knowing that we have that same nature within us.
Yeah.
It's comforting to know that God makes promises, and He's mm-hmm. He never fails us.
Yeah, going back to that comfort. All right, well, in the creature, okay, so the differences then. What is the contrast here between God as immutable and us as creatures? If it's good that God's immutable, what's good and or right and wrong in the creature?
Well, it would be good for us to keep our word.
Right.
So to that extent, we should not change in many ways that we normally are changeable.
Mm-hmm.
We should mimic God in some of His consistency
mm-hmm.
With our word, maybe in other ways where we're not always bouncing off the wall, mm-hmm. but our righteousness has a certain steady to it, mm-hmm. steadiness to it, or a certain steady slope, and we're just not one way one day and completely opposite the next day.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think that's what Kevin was getting at with that. Yeah. Well, then we also find that in the creature, a lack of willingness to change then is often a bad thing. We find that what's good in our children? What do we want to see in our children? We want to see maturity. We want to see that change, that growth, that becoming more like an adult. So in the creature, immutability would be a bad thing. It's a good thing with God. With us, we want to see that growth in maturity, that growth in holiness, that growth in righteousness, that growth in figuring out how to manipulate and properly use God's creation. So again, there's similarity and difference here. Okay. There's modern challenges in theology to this doctrine. This doctrine is frequently rejected as merely scholastic, merely abstract, and not really impacting our life. Okay, so why do you think this doctrine would be rejected? What is it about this doctrine do you think people do not like?
Makes God so different from us that we don't feel like we can connect Him.
Excuse me. Yeah, they think it destroys any relation, right? Excuse me. That if God is so different, so other, then there can't be any way that we can relate to Him as His creatures.
It takes away the control they think they have over their own lives.
I think there's also a misunderstanding of the doctrine, that they think that it means, if you say God's immutable to someone, they think it means that God's immobile or frozen or unable to change His creation or unable to change us or change the world, that God is somehow stuck. And in fact, what we find in philosophy is that in Stoicism, there's this idea of the ideal Stoic sage was this, not distracted, what's the word? That he was somehow detached and aloof and apathetic and unconcerned. So they see this doctrine and they pour all that into it. And we want to say that in Christian doctrine, this is not a proper understanding of this doctrine. Yeah.
It seems like the question you asked about why people would not like this
uh-huh.
is because they may hold an imperfect view of God in the first place,
mm-hmm.
and they'd like to see Him change. Okay,
right.
They would like to see
exactly.
Him better. as far as their view, the God of the Old Testament was a God of judgment and wrath.
Mm-hmm.
And they want to see him improve.
Yeah, what's the underlying presupposition under that, though?
That he's flawed.
Well, that he's flawed, and that shows what are they making the basis of measurement? Exactly. Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. And then our face idolatry, as Michael Card says. Okay. What this doctrine asserts is that for God to change would actually be a loss of perfection, would be a loss of divinity. So they offer us a false choice. We can either have an immobile God or we can have a dependent God, a God who's utterly detached, or a God who's completely dependent upon his creation. And what Christian theology says is, no, we have an immutable God who is always acting, who's always perfect. And what we find is that we must then be content with mystery and understanding God's perfection. He is worthy of our worship and our trust as he has revealed himself to us. Okay, and then historically, the church has always confessed that God is immutable. And the early church fathers were arguing against this concept of the Stoic sage or the unmoved mover. They were arguing that God's immutability is the ground or the foundation of his activity. He's infinitely dynamic and always pure act. So any change in this of who God is then becomes a lessening of God's activity, a lessening of God's divinity. Okay? It's from this understanding of God as unchanging that we then understand that it is because God is unchanging that he is always, that he is creating, that he is sustaining, that he is redeeming, that he is consummating all things, or will consummate all things. So you see how God's immutability, that God does not change, then becomes the foundation for God's action in the world. It's because God is unchanging that he can then act. If God was either dependent on creation, he would be constantly frustrated. If God was the unmoved mover, then God wouldn't care. But it's because God is who he is that he does act in his world.
You may have covered this while we were gone on vacation, but mm-hmm. in reading commentary on impassibility and whatnot, when you just mentioned he is pure act,
mm-hmm.
and that doesn't compute real well for me. I didn't understand it the first time I read it. But then they got around to saying you have potentiality mm-hmm. and actuality.
Yep.
He has no potential mm-hmm. to be something other than he is, so he's pure actuality.
Yep.
I guess the summary of that is his pure act. But
mm-hmm.
once you use that contrast, now I start to get some understanding.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, thank you. That's helpful. Did everyone hear what Rick said? Okay. All right, so then the definition for us. The eternal and perpetual identity of the divine essence with all its perfections. So eternal, outside of time, God is unchanging. Perpetual identity, that this is constantly who God is, that he doesn't change from this. The divine essence with all its perfections. This is God's unchanging nature. Okay, any questions? Yeah, Michael.
So the open theist that sort of seeks to justify God in dealing with the problem of evil.
Exactly, yeah.
Is immutability the sort of foundational attribute of God that they most are sort of attacking, or is it one of the other ones? I know it's connected to it because they're all connected.
They've said that impassibility is the string that you pull on that destroys all these other attributes. Okay. So I think that's
probably impassibility.
Yeah.
Go ahead. And along with that, God's perfect foreknowledge of future events.
Mm-hmm.
To an open theist, that's impossible because the future has not been created yet. And so God has no perfect knowledge. If he did, then whatever he knows is going to come to pass. And so they fight against that concept of God as well.
Yeah.
But yeah, you're right. They're all kind of tied together.
Yeah, and there's this constant, I think you hit at something really important, is this idea of the problem of evil. There's like this constant desire to get God off the hook somehow to explain that. Okay. Did you have, yeah.
When I'm thinking of impassibility, I also think of, I guess you could say, one of the modern challenges of occurs, then that continues. And in other words, how God works is the same yesterday, today, and forever.
Yeah. That,
and that, I know it's not the same topic that we're approaching, but that's what comes to mind. That the way that some people approach immutability is, well, how God established the church in the beginning is how it continues, and so we have modern day apostles.
Yeah, I think
we have the different gifts, assigned gifts.
Yeah, I think the reason you're seeing that argument is because of the influence of panentheism, that God is connected to his creation, that he can't change how he does things because the creation, the world, is necessarily the way it is. So do you see what I'm saying? They're confusing. They look at the world around it and they see the world the way it is, and they think that it has to be this way. And so they think that God has to make this world. And since God has to make this world, and they want to confess that God's immutable, they think that God always has to operate in the same way in his creation. It makes God stuck. And that's what that idea of dependence, that God's dependent on his creation, we want to reject that. Just as much as we want to reject the other, that God can't affect his creation.
And with that, prayer and worship becomes like calling God out of the genie bottle.
Yeah, yeah.
I mean, that's how I feel like a lot of churches are run. It's like we get into this emotional experience and we call upon God, and it's when they talk about it, immutability, they don't break it down as deep as this. They just have this general understanding that everyone agrees to, and we want to see God work, and so let's worship and call God to do a great work in this world. And,
All right, then omnipotence. And I wanted to spend more time with immutability. These other ones are a little bit shorter here. All right, we've heard the classic question: can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? Okay, it's almost like a bait and switch. So let's focus on this problem, this logical problem, and forget who it is that God actually is. All right, so what do we mean by omnipotence? Well, in some ways, it's related to these other doctrines of God's omniscience and omnipresence. Think about a world empire. A world empire wants something to happen in another part of the world. They have to figure out some way to exert their power, their will. And usually the way that happens is they send troops or develop some kind of economic situation. But they have to be present. We as creatures, in order to exert our power on God's creation, our limited power, have to be present in order to do it in some way, shape, or form. Okay, and this is where God's doctrine of his omnipresence comes into this. God is always all of himself present everywhere. So therefore, God is always all-powerful. It's because of who God is and his presence in all places and all times that he is all-powerful. Okay, but we want to reject that God is a mechanical, unmoved entity. Do you see there's that constant effort in this human way of thinking that if God's always all-powerful, he must be this mechanical God, and we somehow fall into fatalism then. Okay, we want to reject that. So what is the biblical view then of omnipotence? Well, Horton points us in three directions gives us these three different things for understanding properly God's omnipotence. First of all, we have to come at this always keeping in mind this distinction between God as our creator and we as his creatures. And what this does is it preserves God's freedom, our understanding of God's freedom to act, and it preserves our understanding of our freedom to act as creatures or our responsibility. Yeah. All right, and then the next is simplicity. God never acts apart from his attributes. And I think that's where we get into this. This keeps us from falling into fatalism and falling into determinism and falling into this slavish fear of God's out to get me, okay? God never separates his power from his wisdom or his goodness or his love. And this doctrine of simplicity is very precious in that regard. Okay, God, The other reason we need to bring this up is because of the way this resurfaces in Christianity and in false religions. Islam is a religion that teaches God's arbitrary power, that God could do whatever he wants at any time, that God's not limited by anything. If God wanted to create a rock so big he couldn't move it, he would do it. Okay? If you have lived a perfect life, you've kept all the five, I can't remember what they are anymore, the five aspects of the Islamic religion perfectly in this life, you get to the judgment of God, and God says, no, I changed my mind. God would be perfectly free to do so. God is not bound by what he teaches in Islam, okay? That we want to reject that. We want to keep that from creeping into our understanding of God. It also became the basis for transubstantiation. God is absolutely powerful in this way of thinking. So powerful that God can say that his laws are not his laws. All right, so God creates a world in which bread is always bread and wine is always wine. Well, God is so powerful that he can contradict himself and turn the bread into wine, turn the bread into the body of Christ and the wine into the blood of Christ, okay? Becomes the ground for that. So we want to reject this false understanding of God's omnipotence. The third is the idea is how the Trinity informs our thinking in this regard. And it keeps us from this fatalism and from this idea of God's and from falling into this trap of the slavish fear of God. God's acts are always from the Father, through the Son, by the Holy Spirit. And that prevents us from misusing or delivers us from thinking of God as misusing his authority. Okay, and then we want to define a simple definition of this doctrine. God's ability to do whatever he desires in his creation, but limited by who he is in his nature, okay? God never acts against himself. God never acts against his nature. We don't want to exalt his will above his love or above his... We don't want to exalt his power above his wisdom, above his goodness, okay? All right. Any questions before we move on to the next one? Yeah, Jim.
I don't know if this is out of place, but so in Genesis, when God says he walked with Adam, walked uh-huh. in the garden, he walked with a few fellows. Noah, I believe, even, right?
Visiting what Abraham.
What does that mean? What? I see it as that he walked with him, that he had favor with him. He wasn't hand in hand. It wasn't Christ necessarily. Could have been a spirit, but what does that mean?
Well, I think the church has always understood that as being the pre-incarnate Christ.
Pre-incarnate Christ.
Yeah.
So, in physical form.
Well, not with a body, but something physical. We don't know.
Okay.
All right. You want to address that further?
Well, we don't know is a good answer. I mean, there are some later situations where I think it's a metaphor. Just as two human beings would walk together mm-hmm. and have, as a result of that, have the ability to have close communication, close fellowship.
Mm-hmm.
So, when it says, for example, that Enoch walked with God,
right.
I don't think that's necessarily the same picture as in the Garden of Eden, where God walks with Adam in the cool of the evening.
Or the angel of the Lord appearing to Joshua.
Yes, exactly. But there are manifestations of God in the Old Testament that take bodily form. And whether that's an actual created entity for that particular purpose or whether it's a vision of a bodily form, we're not told mm-hmm. in Scripture. And I think speculation would be fruitless. But there appear to be times when God does appear to men like the angel of the Lord with Joshua. Mm-hmm.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay. There are things that we don't need to be peering into.
Sure.
I don't want to...
Right, no. That's why I was just under the topic of omnipresence.
Oh, right, yeah.
I've always wondered about that. And I've never asked Pastor Steve. Yeah.
There are specific instances where God... Let's wait till the new guy gets here and jump on him. No, I'm just kidding. There are ways in which God is present in ways that our senses pick up more on. Okay?
Right.
But I want to say that God does in the Old Testament. He doesn't do that in the New Testament. In ways. But God is always present everywhere in all that he is.
Sure.
Okay? So we want to confess that, and we want to allow God, we want to, in our thinking, allow God the freedom to operate the way he wants in his creation. Does that help?
Yeah.
Okay.
God is omnipresent, but he can manifest that presence in different ways mm-hmm. at different times.
He's not more present at Nineveh than he is at Jerusalem, or less. Okay, but he does show favor to Israel in saying that this is my house.
Yeah, and to certain people in the biblical age.
Right. Yeah, and then in the New Testament we find that's with all his people and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
True.
Okay. All right, any other questions before we move on to... Let's do holiness and wisdom in 2 minutes. Okay. All right, if you look at your confession again, I just want to point this up. This is not a big deal, but I want to point out these little differences between us and the Westminster. In this section that we're dealing with, God is every way infinite, most holy, most wise, most free, most absolute. Our editors have reversed what was there originally. In the Westminster and the Savoy, it says most wise, most holy, most free. Okay, and what our editors have done is they've put holy first. And I think they're just trying to highlight God's holiness here as they do this. So let's see, let's explore a little bit what this is. Now, this idea of God's holiness is not really separated from the idea of God's goodness in the medieval ages. And it's later on that we find it treated as a separate attribute. Okay. It's often defined as purity or perfection in morality. But more precisely, it's an aspect of God's relation to his creation. Okay, so what is holiness? Is it more transcendence or is it more immanence? And there's back and forth on this. How many of you have watched R.C. Sproul's The Holiness of God? Go ahead. If you haven't watched it, you need to watch it. Well, yeah, you can watch the video. I never actually read the book. I just watched the video. There's a whole series of lessons that he does on God's holiness. It's really good.
They're available online.
Are they online?
You don't have to subscribe.
YouTube.
Yeah, they're all free.
Okay. Yeah, so go watch them on YouTube.
You can get a link there. You can go to link there, though.
Okay.
You can select
it.
There's 50 free courses in addition to that.
Okay. All right. Okay, so with this idea of immanence, what we're trying to get at is holiness is God's condescending goodness, that he comes to us and makes us holy. With transcendence, it's more his majesty, his otherness. Okay, so what do we see in the Old Testament then? It's the opposite of the concept of making something common or for common use, so a cup that you would use for common use, as opposed to a cup that you would use in the temple. It's a synonym, but it's not the same thing as the idea of pure. It's things that are used for all sorts of things, land, people, utensils, but it's the idea of taken from the common and used especially for God and for the worship of God. So creatures and created things are set apart. They're not in themselves holy, but God makes them holy, sanctifies them to himself. So there's this negative and positive aspect. He takes them from something and sets it aside to a specific use. So a good example is the Sabbath. God separates the Sabbath from the other days, so it's that negative setting apart, and then he sets it unto a purpose. He blesses it. So that we see that positive aspect. He blesses it, and it's for a day of rest, a day of worship, okay? Okay, again, it applies only to the creature as God is the source. He is the source of any holiness that we find in the creature. So over and over again in the Old Testament, we find that this is a reference to God as distinct from his creation. But it's not an abstraction. And that's what we find in the Old Testament. It characterizes the laws that are given to Israel. So it impacted their daily life. It's attached to the Davidic covenant. If you'll turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 35, we have this fantastic statement of the effect in history of God's character as holy. Psalm 89, verse 35. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, even like the faithful witness in the sky. It's because God is holy, because he is other, that he is faithful to his promises to David, and because of that, faithful to his promises to Christ, or teaching us of his faithfulness to his promises to Christ. Now, in the New Testament... Oh, one other thing, this lack of abstraction, that this is specific. This becomes the ground for God's punishment of unfaithfulness to the covenant and sinfulness, and then it also becomes the ground for redemption. And we saw that in that promise. It's because God is holy that he is faithful to his covenant. Now, in the New Testament, this gets linked to Christ, and especially to the Holy Spirit, where he's described as... The Spirit is described as the Holy Spirit. And then we find this wondrous thing that the church is made holy. That which was defiled and impure is now made pure and made holy. Bavinck says this, "The holiness by which Yahweh put himself in a special relation to Israel and which totally claims Israel for the service of Yahweh is finally supremely manifest in that in Christ... God gives himself to the church, which he redeems and cleanses from all its iniquities." Okay, so a good simple definition for us. God's pure goodness in himself, which cannot be altered. And then it's that God is holy in himself that becomes the source for the holiness that we find in the creature. Okay. Let me see if I can hit some highlights here. This idea of wisdom, let me give you an example. It's like the idea of an artist, okay? An artist has an idea, and it's not just, oh, I got an idea. He wants to create something that's fully formed. It's a fully formed idea in his head. He's already thinking of what the finished product of the sculpture is going to look like before he starts messing around with the material. It's kind of an analogy for what we mean by when we talk about wisdom or divine wisdom, that that the world in some ways is God's work of art, the creation of which is guided by his wisdom, okay, is his divine decree. So that it's fully formed in God's thinking in eternity, and in creation we see this worked out. We see God's wisdom played out in creation. So, God's perfect knowledge of all things by which he ordains the means and end and the end of creation. Okay, any questions? I know we just flew over that last one. I'm sorry about that. Okay. All right. Nope. Because God is unchanging in his perfections, then we can have hope in this life. It's because he's all-powerful that we can trust him in our own weakness. It's because he's holy that we trust him to accomplish what he's promised. And because he has saved us, we then pursue holiness in our own life. And it's because of his wisdom, his divine wisdom, that we trust that he has ordained all things for our good and for his glory. And so from that, we pursue wisdom in our daily life. We in wisdom pursue a virtuous life, the attempt to live well according to God's law. Okay. Any questions? Okay, let's conclude with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we find you wondrous. We find you beyond our comprehension, and yet you have condescended to reveal yourself to us. In your Son, you have revealed your compassion and your mercy and your love so great that he went to the cross and bore not only the suffering, the physical suffering, but also he bore our sin, and he bore your wrath for our sin. We thank you, Father, for such a Savior. We thank you, Father, that he has displayed for us your character and your majesty. We thank you, Father, that he rose again, that he sits at your right hand. And we ask, Father, that as we pursue this life, this Christian walk, that you would increase our understanding of you. Help us, Father, to worship you and to glorify you. Deliver us, Father, from idolatries and false understandings of you. May we be conformed to the image of your Son, that we might worship you more and more as we ought. We ask your blessing on this next hour, on the preaching of your word. May you be glorified and honored and exalted in this. May Christ come and preach to us, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.